In preparation for the Lord's Supper, I want to consider with you tonight a verse of Scripture, actually a part of a verse, that's found in Matthew chapter 27. They are the words of the enemies of Christ, the chief priests and the scribes and elders who actually spoke these words in mockery and derision. Verse 42, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." He saved others, himself he cannot save. It's interesting as you read the New Testament and the record of the life of Christ that some of the statements that were made concerning him that were meant in derision, that were meant to be derogatory in their nature, were ironically statements containing so much truth. On one occasion in Luke's Gospel chapter 15, the Pharisees and the scribes complained about the Lord Jesus Christ using these words, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And of course it was designed to be an indictment of the Lord. It was designed to be a criticism. And yet, if you think about those words, they contain a vital truth. And that is that the Lord Jesus Christ does indeed receive with open arms those who come to him by faith. As the hymn puts it, "Christ receiveth sinful men, even me, with all my sin. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Isn't the promise in Revelation 3 verse 20, "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. I will sit down in fellowship at the table with him." And how appropriate are those words when we think about the Lord's Supper. The Lord does indeed receive sinners such as we are when we come to him in repentance and faith. And he furthermore has fellowship with us. He will eat with us at the table. Now there's another statement uttered by the enemies of the Lord, which we're going to look at tonight, that was also spoken in derision and in criticism. Verse 42, they said of Christ, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." Language of sarcasm. Language of unbelief and of derision. And yet, ironically, language containing the very essence of gospel truth. Because what these men said as a criticism is actually true. He who saved others could not at the same time save himself. And there are a number of important truths that are actually suggested by these words that I want you to think about with me tonight. As these critics of Christ put it, he saved others. And in that sense, we can speak of him as a great Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is a great Savior because he's the only Savior. He's a great Savior because of the work that he does in salvation. And certainly these men, as far as their criticism of him was concerned, were talking about what the Lord Jesus had done during his lifetime. But as we think about the words, they're true today, just as they were in the time when they were spoken. He saved others. We could put it into the present tense. He saves others. He is a great Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to be the Savior. When you go back to the record of the birth of Christ, in fact, prior to the birth of Christ, in Matthew chapter 1, the Bible tells us that When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And I believe that as it is written. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of the virgin by the Holy Spirit. She was with child. It says then, Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. He was going to initiate proceedings which were akin to a divorce in those days, to have her put away because of the great disgrace that this would be, a woman having a child without having been married. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Because he shall save his people from their sins. The one who is to be born of the Virgin will be a great Savior. The word Jesus, as the following words indicate, have to do with salvation. Jesus simply means Jehovah is Savior. It's from the Old Testament word Joshua. This is the Hebrew equivalent, Joshua, in the Greek, as it is now in the English, Jesus. It means that he's Savior. So his very name speaks of his work. He shall save his people from their sins. Now, when you look at this particular statement that was made as a derogatory statement of Christ, they said of him, he saved others. And that was true. In his earthly ministry, he saved others from their sickness. He went about doing good, and the many miracles of healing recorded in the New Testament show us clearly how the Lord actually did save other people from disease and pain and sickness. There are so many scriptures that I could point to, but let me just give you one. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 34, the scripture says of Christ, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, that means all different kinds of ailments, and cast out many devils. He healed many that were sick of different kinds of diseases. That's what the Lord did in his earthly life. And we could study through the Gospels and find the story of Christ saving blind Bartimaeus, saving him from his blindness, as well as, I believe, saving his soul, because he had faith in Christ. We read of how he unstopped the deaf ears and loosened the dumb tongue of the child. We read of how the Lord restored the limb of that man with the withered arm. The Lord told him to do what he couldn't do. His arm was hanging there, withered at his side. He couldn't move it, and yet the Lord said to him, stretch forth thy hand, and he did. Some people say, well, why would you preach to dead people the gospel when they're dead in trespasses and sins? Why would you tell sinners to come to Christ when they can't? Because that's the command of the gospel. And as we give forth the command of the gospel, the Holy Spirit's power goes forth, and he brings to himself those whom he commands to come. I'm reminded of the words of Augustine. He said, Lord, command what thou wilt, and give what thou commandest. See, the Lord can say, stretch forth thine hand. Even though the man is not able to do it, the Lord gives him the power to do it, even as he commands him to do it. And so it was, literally, in the ministry of Christ. He restored the limb of the man with the withered arm. He healed the lame man in John chapter 5 at the pool of Bethesda. The man couldn't help himself. But the Lord could help him, and did help him, and healed him. And he made the bodies of countless others whole. So it was absolutely true what they said. He saved others. He was a great Savior. In a physical sense, he saved others from their sickness. He saved others from the sepulchre. There are notable instances of the Lord raising the dead to life. There are three in particular that the Gospels focus on. Jairus was a ruler and he had a daughter of 12 years of age. She had only just died and she was raised by the Lord to life. There was a widow. She's called commonly the widow of Nain. Her son, who was a bit older than 12, we're guessing, his funeral had already begun. And the Lord actually stopped the funeral. He touched the coffin, the bier as it's called there, and raised that young man to life. And I do often wonder, as others have wondered, if that undertaker got all of his money for the job, because he actually didn't finish what he had started out. Maybe he only got half the fee. Who knows? And then there's Lazarus. Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days. And the fear was that decomposition had already set into his body. His sister said, "Lord, by this time he stinketh. He's been dead for 4 days." But that's nothing to Christ. And the Lord was able to raise the really dead from the dead. And he did that. And so in the fulfillment of these words, we could say he raised others from the sepulchre. He saved others. He is a great Savior. And this is not what was meant by the scribes and Pharisees, but it's something that we can rejoice in tonight, because best of all, the Lord saved others from their sins. He came to save men from their sins. And during the lifetime of Christ, he actually saved people from their sins. There are some notable examples. For instance, there was a man of whom the Bible says that he was sick of the palsy. That means he was paralyzed. We read about him in Matthew chapter 8. And in verse 5, when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, "Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him." And the Lord healed that man sick of the palsy. But then you come to the next chapter, and there's another man who's paralyzed, Matthew chapter 9, and they brought him to Jesus. Verse 2 of Matthew 9 says, "Behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." And there were those there, the scribes again, who said, "This man blasphemeth." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. Thy sins be forgiven thee." He saved others. Was certainly true in that man's case. There are other instances. There's a woman who was described in the Bible as a sinner. And that's a really interesting statement. It's a very interesting description of her. There was a woman who was a sinner. You find it in Luke chapter 7 and verse 37. "And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner." Well, what do you mean? She was a sinner. Isn't that true of all women? Isn't that true of all men? Why would the Holy Ghost actually put it in here? There was a woman in the city which was a sinner. I think what he means is she was a notable sinner. She was noted for the type of life that she had lived. She was not a very nice person, we might say. She was not a decent person. But it tells us of her that when she knew Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought in an alabaster box of ointment. And as we read on, we see that she was weeping and washed the Lord's feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed his feet with ointment. And the Pharisees complained about that. And one of them said, "If this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." Now the man who said that was also a sinner.
But he was referring to the fact of her outward profligacy, the kind of life that she was living, a woman of the streets, and he's thinking, this man should have nothing to do with her. But what did the Lord do? Well, not only did he speak against this man and his criticism, and contrasted her loving actions to his, but he went on to speak to the woman herself. In Luke chapter 7, verse 47 and 48, he said, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven." And I want to tell you, when the Lord Jesus says to you that your sins are forgiven, they're forgiven. A priest might say that to you, and it's not true. Some minister might say it to you, or some other Christian might say your sins are forgiven, and it doesn't mean anything. But when the Lord Himself says it to you, thy sins are forgiven thee, you can take it as read. It's true. He saved others. The Lord saved others from their sins. And all the examples of that throughout the Scripture. We read of Manasseh in the Old Testament, an evil man who offered up his own children to idols, killed them actually, made them pass through the fire, and yet the Lord humbled him and saved his soul. Think of the Philippian jailer. The jailers were not normally very nice people. They used to pick jailers from the worst of society. And here's a man who was brought to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with his whole house. And there are examples over and over again throughout the Scripture of people who the Lord saved. Think of Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, as he became an evil man, a persecutor of Christians, one who hated the very name of Jesus of Nazareth, and then became a preacher of the Lord Jesus because of this truth. He saved others. This is the very reason that the Lord Jesus came from heaven's glory to earth. People say at this time of the year that Jesus is the reason for the season. The reality is that at this time of the year, whether Christ was born on the 25th of December or not is irrelevant in one sense. People do give lip service at least to the truth that Christ came into this world. And why did he come into this world? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to be a great Savior. And I'm ever so thankful, as no doubt you are tonight if you're a believer, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 tells us the reason for his coming. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That was spoken in the context of the salvation of another great sinner. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And he did see the Lord. But more importantly, the Lord saw him. And the Lord said, "Today is salvation come to thine house." Zacchaeus was saved. A rascal. A thief. But the Lord made him a new creature. The reason Jesus came from heaven's glory to earth was to be the Savior of sinners. Christ is the Savior of sinners. Christ is the Savior for me. So what was spoken here was true, though it was as a criticism. Jesus came to save others, and he has done just that very thing for multitudes. He's done that for people that are in this room tonight. No doubt there are people here, and they're living proof of the truth of this statement concerning the Lord Jesus. He saved others. Isn't it a great thing to be saved? It's a great thing to know that you're saved. Acts 16:31 contains that wonderful gospel promise, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." In Romans 10 and verse 13, the Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I like that word "saved" because it's a biblical word. I must confess, I've never liked this talk about people making a commitment. That's Billy Grahamism. People making commitments. I want to tell you, making a commitment is something that you do. But being saved is not something that you do. Being saved is something that God does. If I were drowning out on a lake and someone were to come and extract me from that situation and bring me to land, I would not go around telling people, "Oh, I saved myself from drowning." Would I? No, I would give all the praise to that person who brought me out of that situation and say, of that person physically, that person saved me. When you talk about being saved, you're talking about that which the Lord has done for you. And it's something that only the Lord can do for you. He saved others. And we have communion in our church. And every faithful Bible preaching church has the Lord's Supper because of this very reason. There is a great Savior who has saved others from their sins. He saved others. A great Savior. But notice in this statement, He saved others, there is a suggestion, at least to my mind, of a great sacrifice. Because it says, Himself He cannot save. Really what we're saying here is, as we apply this in the Gospel, the Lord Jesus did indeed save others, and He continues to save others, and will save others, and bring them to heaven. But in order to do that, Himself He cannot save. Now, there's a sense in which this was not accurate. Let me underscore that. Because these men, the chief priests who were mocking Him with the scribes and elders, they meant that the Lord didn't have the power to resist His Roman executioners and escape the cross. Now, by saying that, they were speaking a lie. That was not true. When they said He saved others, Himself He cannot save, they were not speaking the truth in that sense. Because the reality is that the Lord Jesus had the power to overcome not just that execution party of the Romans, but the entire Roman army. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He said it Himself in the Great Commission, had all power in heaven and in earth. You see that in the commission, the words, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, before Jesus left the earth, He came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And by saying all power, He literally means all authority is given unto me. The Lord has the power. He has all power in heaven and earth. He has the power over death, and He had the power over His own death. Look with me at John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." This is a statement that these men did not acknowledge or recognize. They said He saved others, Himself He cannot save. And that's in direct contradiction to the Lord's own words, where He said, "I've got the power to lay down my life, and I've got the power to take it again." And that's illustrated in the life of Christ. Because prior to Him being on the cross, there were plenty of times when evil men had tried to take the Lord and kill Him. But they failed. Let me give you a few examples that are in the New Testament. Luke's Gospel chapter 4 and verse 28. The Lord here is in His hometown of Nazareth. He's at the synagogue. And while He's there, He says things that are very unpopular. That's what faithful preachers do, by the way, who follow after Christ. That's what the Lord did. When the Lord preached, there were things that people didn't like. And here He is in His hometown of Nazareth, He's in the synagogue, and after he preaches, it says in verse 28, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." That means they were absolutely raging mad. They were incandescent with rage. "And rose up and thrust him out of the city." That means they took him out with violence. "And led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." This was their intention. They wanted to kill him. They were going to put him to death because what he preached they didn't like. So why didn't they put him to death? Because verse 30 says, "But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." The Lord just quietly and calmly walked through them and walked away. And they couldn't do anything about it. Now why was that? Well, it's because the Lord was not going to allow men to kill him before God's appointed time. You know, nothing happens before God's appointed time. Nothing. Nothing will ever happen before God allows it to happen. That's a lesson that we need to learn. And we need to be comforted by that. That the Lord is not going to allow things to get out of hand or out of control, because there's no such thing to God as things being out of hand or out of control. The Lord is in control. He was in the control of the situation regarding the death of his own son. He would not allow men to take him and to injure him and to kill him before the eternally appointed time. Now turn with me to John's Gospel. And you see this illustrated very well here in chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 30. And again, it's because of the words that the Lord spoke that men were angry. And it says, "Then they sought to take him." There you have their intent. There you have the intention of these men. "They sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him." Why? Because his hour was not yet come. It wasn't the right time. The Lord wasn't going to allow it to happen, and so it didn't happen. Now look at verse 44 of the same chapter. "And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him." Their intention, if it had been carried out, would have been to capture the Lord and to kill him, but they weren't able to do it, because it wasn't the right time. Now go to the next chapter, John chapter 8, verse 20. "These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for because his hour was not yet come." And you go down the same chapter to verse 59, John 8, 59. "Then took they up stones to cast at him." Oh, they really mean business now. Remember what happened when they took up stones to cast at Stephen in Acts chapter 7? They killed him. They put him to death. That was a mode of capital punishment in those days. They stoned people to death. So they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Not just now you're not going to do this. I'm not going to allow you to take me now. And it didn't happen. Now, let's go to chapter 10 of John's Gospel. Verse 31. "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They were fond of this stoning business, weren't they? They were going to put him to death. Look at verse 39. "Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand." See this, over and over and over again. He did not allow sinful men to kill him because it was not his appointed time. So when these men said at the cross, "He cannot save himself, himself he cannot save," they were not speaking the truth in that sense. Because even at the cross, he could have saved himself from death. He could have done. In one sense, he had the power to do it. But in another sense, he could not. And this is the sense in which they didn't mean it, but it's the sense in which I want to take it. The Lord Jesus is a great sacrifice. And there was a moral necessity for the death of Christ. Why was the death of Christ necessary? Why could he not save himself from death if others were to be saved? Well, obviously, it's because the purpose of God would then have been defeated. It was the plan of God that the Lord Jesus would go to the cross. Do you know that Calvary was planned and purposed by God from all eternity? That's what Peter said when he preached in Acts chapter 2. Look carefully at those words, Acts 2 and verse 23. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is talking about this very thing. And he says, and I quote verse 23, him, that's Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It was the purpose of Almighty God that he would go to the cross. If you read 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll see that the Lord Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world as the sacrifice. The purpose of God would no doubt have been defeated if the Lord Jesus had saved himself at Calvary. If he had come down from the cross without enduring the sufferings, God's purpose, God's eternal plan would have been defeated, and that is impossible. It must happen. It must take place. And that is why our Lord Jesus, in talking about Calvary, he said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. He must be lifted up. He's talking about crucifixion. He's talking about his death. It must happen. Himself, he could not save. But not only would the purpose of God have been defeated if the Lord had saved himself, furthermore, the prophecies of Scripture would have been destroyed. You will read over and over again in the Gospels these words, that it might be fulfilled. You find it in relation to the birth of Christ, and you find it in relation to the death of Christ. For instance, Matthew 27 and verse 35 says, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. You see that? That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, that God's own word might be brought to pass. It had to happen. If you turn to John chapter 19, you see a series of these. It says concerning the Lord in his death that, for example, again, in relation to the gambling over his clothes, verse 24, they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, that's his vesture, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. And when you come on down the chapter, you see in verse 36, the fact that they did not break his legs. The Bible says, for these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And we know that in relation to him being crucified between two thieves, that was also a fulfillment of the scriptures. Oh, the Lord fulfilled many, many prophecies of scripture in his cross work. And when we look at the Old Testament, we see that it's filled with typology and symbolism. All the types and the symbols of the Old Testament, the ceremonial of the law, would have been meaningless if the Lord Jesus had not died on the cross. When you think about all the work of the great high priest, It would have been meaningless if the Savior had not fulfilled that in His death. And our Lord, talking about the Old Testament prophecies, said after His resurrection to the disciples there on the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." In verse 46 He said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." These things were prophesied in the Old Testament. If you see the chapter before the portion where our text is, in Matthew 26, the Bible says in verse 53 and 54, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" There's the answer to the question, could the Lord have come down from the cross? Could He have saved Himself? Of course He could, in one sense. But then He tells why that couldn't be in the next verse, Matthew 26, 54. "But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" It had to happen. The cross had to take place. If the Lord had saved Himself and not gone to the cross, the purpose of God would have been defeated. The prophecies of Scripture would have been destroyed. And furthermore, if He had saved Himself, the pardon for sinners would have been denied. We could never have been saved. The only way to heaven would have been lost to us. The only door to heaven would have been closed and barred and shut in our faces. The Lord Jesus had to die. He had to die at Calvary. If you and if I were ever to be saved. That's the simple truth of the gospel. The Son of Man must be lifted up. He must sacrifice Himself. And on that cross of wood, He did give His life freely as a ransom. For our redemption, the Lord laid down His own life. He could not save Himself if sinners like us were to be saved. And He didn't save Himself. He sacrificed Himself. Paul, writing of this in Romans 8:32, said, "God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all." And there is, we know, only one way of salvation. And it's by the cross work of the Lord Jesus. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And so our blessed Savior had to die. He saved others. Himself He could not save. He's a great Savior. He's a great Savior because of a great sacrifice. And that's the sacrifice that we think about tonight. We don't try to reenact it. This is not the Mass. This is not that blasphemous thing which is referred to as a continuation of what happened at the cross. This is a memorial feast. The Lord's Supper is a feast of remembrance of what the Lord did for us. But as Paul said to the Corinthians, by doing this, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. And that word "show" there in 1 Corinthians 11 actually means to declare or to preach forth. There are two preachers here tonight. There's me and there's the table. This table preaches. It preaches a very eloquent message. And it's simply this: the Lord Jesus' body was broken for our sins, and His blood was shed for our redemption. By doing this, ye do preach forth the Lord's death till He come. The Savior had to die. But as well as a great Savior and a great sacrifice, I think these words, "He saved others, Himself He cannot save," also cause us to think of a great shame. And it's this. The great shame is that there are those that the Lord would be willing to save, but they will not come to him that they might have life. Tonight still finds them out of Christ and without a Savior. Every day that goes by when you're unsaved is a great shame. And when we're preaching the gospel, we make it clear to sinners that the Lord has saved others. And the Lord is able to save them. But the reality is that there are those who are not saved. They are not saved. And what a shame that is. I think it's a particular shame when people have heard the testimonies of others how the Lord has saved them. I think testimonies are a good thing, particularly if they're true. I've heard people say things and I wonder about some of the stuff that they've talked about in their lives, whether it ever really happened or not. It's so far-fetched. You know, there are testimonies and there are testimonies. I remember a famous incident. It's an anecdotal evidence, but I think it really happened. A man came to a particular service and he had written out his testimony that he was going to give, and he went to his pocket to bring it out, and there was nothing there, like me not bringing my notes to church. And so he stood up and he said, "Oh no, I've lost my testimony. I've lost my testimony." Well, the people knew what he meant. But it's good to have a testimony to the saving and keeping power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And somebody asks you, are you saved? Yes. How were you saved? How were you saved? What happened? When did it happen? Do you remember the circumstances of it happening? Or is there a ballpark place somewhere in there and you remember God was working in your life? Do you have a testimony? Here's the way it used to be. Here's the way it is now. The Lord has saved me. If you've heard testimonies of how Christ has saved others, you'll know how thrilling it can be to hear that. When somebody tells you how the Lord saved them. But it's a sad thing when you can hear the testimonies of other people, how the Lord has saved them, but as yet you've no testimony yourself. You can't tell about the Lord saving you because you're not saved. I know that we might be able to challenge people with that very thought. You know, there is such a thing as the offer of mercy in the gospel. There are those places in Scripture where we read of the Lord saying things like, "I would, but ye would not." Remember that famous portion in Matthew 23, just a few chapters before this, where the Lord Jesus, in speaking of the people of Israel, and particularly the city of Jerusalem, he said, and I'm quoting Matthew 23:37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Now just underline those words, either in your Bible or in your head. How often would I, and ye would not. Now I'm not going to try and play verbal gymnastics with this verse, or try to say that some other verse in the Bible contradicts this and it can't really mean what it appears to mean. I'm telling you, this is what Jesus did. And the circumstances are found in Luke chapter 19, where the Lord actually wept strong tears when he said this. The Bible says, "Beholding the city, he wept over it." And the word in the Greek is a really strong word. It means to cry out loud. You know, there's something about hearing a man sobbing and crying. It can be very touching. I know the ladies will forgive me for saying that they're expected to be able to cry. But when you hear a man crying and crying out loud, that's a very, very touching and moving thing. Depending on the circumstances, of course. How moving it would have been to be there and to hear the cries of the Son of God over a lost city. How often would I have gathered thy children together, and ye would not. I'm here to tell you, Jesus loves sinners. He loves sinners, and he would save them. In Jeremiah's day, the Lord made this statement, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. This is a quotation from Jeremiah in the mouths of those people. What a shame it is that there are people who every day trample underfoot the Son of God. What a shame it is that they refuse the love of God in Christ. They spurn His Son. They want nothing to do with His gospel. And you know the greater shame will be when they go out into a lost eternity knowing this, that He saved others, but they themselves are not saved. It doesn't bear thinking about, really, to imagine a soul in hell who has sat under the gospel and has heard overtures of the gospel constantly throughout life, but they've gone to hell, and to be eternally tormented with this thought, the Lord Jesus Christ saved others, but I'm not saved, and I never will be saved. You know, there are people in this world too, and I think this has to be said. And their thinking is, well, yes, Jesus has saved others, but I don't think He could save me. There are people like that. You know, there are folks, and they seem to be on two ends of the spectrum. They're either too good to be saved or they're too bad to be saved. Some people think they're too good to be saved. Well, I don't need to be saved. I'm religious. I've been baptized. I belong to the church. And this whole list of credentials, why they don't need to be saved. They're too good to be saved. And I'll tell you, while they continue to hold on to those things, they never will be saved. Because they're self-righteous. And they're not willing to submit to the righteousness of God and take their place as a guilty, hell-deserving sinner before God. So they're too good to be saved. But then on the other end of the spectrum, you have those that they're too bad to be saved, they think. Oh, the Lord could never save me. Preacher, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the things that I've said and the things that I've done and all the corners that I've gone around. You don't know anything about what I have done. No, I don't. But God knows. And you know the Apostle Paul said that he judged himself to be the chief of sinners. He said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You'll notice that when he wrote that, he was a Christian, and he didn't say, of whom I was chief. He said, of whom I am chief. He still felt himself to be the greatest sinner in the world, and yet the Lord saved him. Now, if the Lord can save the chief of sinners, He can save one of the Indians. Could have put it that way. God is able to save to the uttermost. And I love what one preacher said. He can also save to the guttermost. All that come unto God by the Lord Jesus. He is abundantly able to save. You know, the promise of God is, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That's a great statement. It really means I will under no circumstances cast them out. That's a verse that's meant a lot to me through the years. Because when the devil comes to whisper into my ear, you're not saved. The Lord will not save you. The Lord's not willing to save you. I can quote this back in his face. Jesus said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He will not turn me away. Because this is his own word. Oh, it was spoken in derision. It was spoken as a criticism. It was spoken in a derogatory way. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. And there's a sense in which that is true. He saved others. And in doing so, he had to sacrifice himself. I trust that each person that's hearing this message is saved. That they've been saved by Christ. If not, may the Lord save you. May the Lord bring you to that place of repentance where you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and say, I am coming now to Thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary.